Psalm 132 tonight on through perhaps 135. Let's see where we wind up. We're in what we call the songs of degrees or the songs of ascent, and we'll finish those tonight. Psalm 134 is the last of those songs or psalms sung on the way up to the mount there in Jerusalem to worship. And, you know, it's kind of like a pre-worship kind of thing that took place. As they headed up to worship, they worshiped on the way up. And I've pointed that out before, that that's just a great thing to do. You know, before you even come into the sanctuary, before you even come to church, you know, it's a great thing just to be praising God before you get here. And so this is what these songs of degrees were, and they were to be accentuated and intensify the closer they got to the top of the Temple Mount. And so Psalm 132, again, a song of degrees, but it's interesting because what the psalmist is going to point out here in this psalm, the first thing you'll see is that this deals with peace and to be at peace with God. And where is God's peace with me? How does that work? I think if people have an issue or a challenge in this life, it's to have peace. I find that I can handle a lot of things if I have peace, if God gives me peace. If I don't have peace, then nothing, you know, seems to be able to be handled by me. I fall apart pretty easily without peace. So this is going to be a key. And so the psalmist begins by saying, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. He brings up David, and this psalm was probably no doubt written, you know, of course, after David. But David was the example for Israel. He was the king of Israel. I mean, if all the other kings of Israel that are ever mentioned or studied through, it's always David that is pointed to. He is the one that, by the way, will still be, in the sense, named on the throne, as far as the throne being named. It's the throne of David. Right? Christ will sit on it, but it's called David's throne. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? To have the throne, man, that's David's throne. Huh. Jesus is called the Son of David. You know, those are big titles. And so the psalmist is simply bringing up David because David was the hero for Israel. Remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. He says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house nor go up into my bed. This is what David would say. This is how David lived. He says, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids. And here's the thing. David slept, obviously. He never, you know, went whole seasons with no sleep. But the idea here is important. And why is he going through this? Why is he not sleeping or giving slumber to his eyelids? Well, verse 5, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. The psalmist is bringing up the issue that David had in his life. David really wanted to build the temple for God, remember? He wanted to build a place where God could dwell. God didn't allow David to do that. But David was so burdened that God didn't have a place, right? His habitation. Where are you going to dwell, God? I mean, we live in homes, and David lived in a palace. You know, I've got a palace, and I've got all this stuff, and what do you have? You know, of course, God has everything. He's the creator of the universe. If he wants a palace, believe me, God can have one. But the idea for David was, I'm not going to rest until you have a place to dwell, a habitation for you. Finding God's place with me is finding God's peace with me. Where's the peace of God at? Well, it's with God, obviously, and if God is with me, then I can be at peace, right? So David here is being talked about in the sense that he was a man that wanted God to have a place, and so then David could experience peace. And he says, verse 6, lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. He says, you know, we know, Lord, what really it means to worship you. And so with all we have, we're going to worship at your footstool. We're going to fall down before you and worship in your tabernacles. All they had at that time was tabernacles, tents. The big tabernacle prior to the temple was just a big tent, you know. So that's where they worshiped, you know. He says, now let thy priests be clothed with righteousness and let thy saints shout for joy. This is just a good word for us. Peter calls us the royal priesthood. And, you know, we are saints. You know, if you're a born again Christian, you are a saint. It's not something you achieve by doing good works. You know, the idea of gaining sainthood, you know, and the way they used to do that, as you might know, is if a man was dead, they would evaluate his life. And if he did enough good stuff, they'd make him a saint. A lot of good it did him. He's dead, right? He's a saint, but he's a dead saint. Well, the deal is you're a saint, I'm a saint. If you're born again, we're all saints. It's not something you achieve by doing good works. You just become one instantaneously when you're justified by God's grace, when you receive your salvation. Instantaneous justification. So you're a saint. Like old J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't, right? You're either a saint or you aren't one. I mean, it's one or the other. It's not like I'm getting to be a saint or I'm growing into sainthood. No, no, no. You are a saint. And here's the deal. What are the saints supposed to be doing? Well, this psalmist says, let the saints shout for joy. Joyfulness is what a saint is supposed to be about. Shout for joy? Why should I? Some people would think. Why should I shout for joy? Because you're a saint, right? You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're a saint. You should shout for joy just because you're a saint. I think we've lost touch with how important it is to be one, how privileged, how amazing it is that you're saints, that I'm a saint. I mean, think about it. That's amazing, isn't it? Especially when you look around and you go, they're saints? Yeah. See, this was why they tried to name saints after they were dead, because they just couldn't buy into the fact that anybody could be a saint while they're still alive. It's positional. It's not something that you earn. But saints should shout for joy. Why? Because they're saints. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Now, this is probably when Solomon was now on the throne. Solomon's probably the king at this point when the psalmist wrote this. And so he's saying, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And he wants to make sure that because Solomon's on the throne, that it's not going to be something God's going to turn away from Israel for, because David was held in such high esteem. He was held so highly. But he goes on and says this, the Lord has sworn in the truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now, of course, this is a prophetic word, messianic word, about Christ. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Well, here's the problem with this being directed at David. David's offspring didn't bear fruit. If you read the story after David left the throne and died, of course, then, you know, there was a couple of good kings, but most of them were rotten, weren't they? His family was actually pretty rotten. Right? David's family was pretty sordid. And so this is speaking about the lineage of the fruit of David. It's Jesus' body. The fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, aren't we? So where are we seated? In the throne. See, this language is strange if it's not taken in this context. The fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now, again, people say, well, speaking of David's lineage, could be, but again, keep in mind, they weren't fruitful. He says, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Did they? Were they obedient to the covenant? Absolutely not. They broke the covenant. Every time you turn around, they're breaking the covenant, right? So they didn't do that. But God's faithful. Even through the wicked kings, the failures of the kings, God provided a way, didn't he? That the lineage would continue so that the one that was anointed, Jesus Christ, which is what Messiah represents there, the anointed one, would come. He preserved the line, as rotten as it got and as almost extinct as it became. There are times when there was only one person in the line of Judah. Remember? And God preserved even that little one so that the line can continue. Now see, it was God that was faithful to the covenant, not the people. Still that way, I'm afraid, isn't it? Why is there such a need for grace and mercy in our lives? Because he's still the covenant keeper. We're typically the covenant breakers, right? We're the ones that blow it. But God said, well, look, if your children will keep the covenant and all that, then they can sit on the throne forevermore. But of course they didn't. He says, but for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. God chose Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount. He chose it for his habitation. Remember, David bought that plot of land. It was after David numbered the people, if you remember the story. David wasn't supposed to number the people, but he did it anyway. And God dealt with him in a very severe way for that. But afterwards, remember, God said, now I want you to go buy the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so David did that. He went and offered to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. And Ornan, of course, wanted to give it to David. He wanted him to just take it for free. And it might have helped that Ornan saw an angel, you know, and kind of freaked him out. And he said, why don't you just take it for free? You know, you've got big friends. I can see that, you know. But David said, no. And that amazing statement that David made, he said, no, I'll pay you full price for it. He says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It's just a good word, isn't it? Don't offer the Lord something that didn't cost me anything. Offerings should be somewhat costly in the sense that they really do mean something to me. They really mean something to me. Sometimes following the Lord can be costly, can't it? Might cost you something. Might cost you friendships. Might cost you family members. You know, it might cost you, you know, embarrassment. It might cost you all kinds of different little things that go on in this life. But that's okay. You know, offer yourself to the Lord anyway. And if it costs something, all the better, I think is what David would have said. So God chose that place for his habitation. He told David, this is where I'll dwell. This is my rest forever, he said. God did. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And he says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will take care of my people because I have chosen them. This is key. People say, well, how do you know if you're chosen by God? You know, it's real simple. You just choose God and you know you're chosen. It's that simple. People go, oh, it doesn't sound that, it can't be that easy. Sure it is. God said, whosoever will believe, right? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you can prove that you're a whosoever will by choosing the Lord instead of a whosoever won't, right? There's only two kinds of people, whosoever wills, whosoever won'ts. So which one are you? You see that? I mean, well, you choose, you know. And again, people get all hung up on that. Well, God chose you and didn't choose me. Well, how do you know? Choose him and you'll be done with it. It's over. So he says this, verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. The Lord speaking here. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Again, shouting for joy is the saint's duty in a sense. That's what we're supposed to be about is joy. So he says, clothing the priest with salvation, and the saints shout aloud for joy. If you're clothed with salvation, you should be joyful. It's the idea. If you're clothed with salvation, you have enough to be joyful for right there. Then he says, there in that place, in Jerusalem, in the Temple Mount specifically, he says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The horn is, of course, a symbol of power. So he says, I will make the horn of David to bud, meaning that's the power that kind of comes forth from. So we understand this as speaking about more than just horns and lamps. The horn of power here is Christ. He's the one that came forth with power. And then, of course, the lamp is for mine anointed, he says. It speaks of the perpetual light. The lamp lights the way, and it would light the way until Christ. God provided the power and the light for the people, as he still does today. People say, well, I wish God would provide for me. I wish God would give me something to overcome this, overcome. He's already given it to you. He's given you power. He's given you light. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word. You know, I think if we run through the list, we come to the conclusion, finally, and we say, well, he's given me all the things I need. He's given me everything. Sure he has. So what's the problem? Well, it's the same problem that they had back then. They wouldn't possess what God had given them. They simply complained about the fact that they couldn't seem to get a hold of it. Is that a problem for people today? I mean, is there a problem with God's power today? No. Is there a problem with his word? Mm-mm. Is there a power with his Holy Spirit? Is there a problem there? No. No problem with the Holy Spirit having power and nothing wrong with the word. So what's the problem? Me, you, we're the problem. There's only one common denominator here. Us, not possessing. It's the same age-old problem that the children of Israel had. Giving the promised land to them, God said, you can go in, you can have it. Just go and take it, possess it. What did they do? I don't know about that. You know, let's send in some spies. What's that all about? God promised you, you could have it. So what do? Well, we're going to make sure. We're going to send in spies. So what you're saying is God's word isn't enough. You have to go send somebody else and take their word for it or not. This happens all the time. I know people that would take the advice of somebody in their life, some family member, some friend. They'll take the person's advice over what God's word says. How silly that is. But the same age-old problem exists to this day. Nothing wrong with the promised land. There's nothing wrong with the promises of God and the new covenant of the empowered believer's life. There's nothing wrong with the power, nothing wrong with the word. What's wrong is we won't possess it. And there's many reasons for that. None of them are valid. So you kind of come to that place where you go, okay, there's nothing really going on here except for I'm not believing it. I'm just not believing it. And this is why we want to grow in the word so we can believe what God says. So he says in verse 18, his enemies will I clothe with shame. Israel's enemies will be clothed with shame. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now, Psalm 133, behold, which means take a look. Notice this, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why is that something to behold? Well, because it doesn't always happen, does it? The psalmist is saying, man, look, somebody's dwelling together in unity. Look how good that looks. Too bad we don't see it very often. This is the deal. And you know, guys, we are born of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that, you know, we should strive to have this unity of the Spirit, shouldn't we? We're one in the body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. There's not like 10 or 12 bodies of Christ. Is there? Well, I thought there was. Like more than 10 or 12 different types of churches. Yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? It makes people think that something's really not united. Something's not unified. And it's really not, is it? The body of Christ is splintered in many respects. It's not dwelling together in unity. It's dealing with a separation within itself. Again, if you don't think that's true, you know, you probably haven't been around the church thing very long. But, you know, if you don't think that's so, when you get with another church group, so to speak, oftentimes, well, where do you go to church? Well, I go to BCF. Oh, right. What's that about? You do things differently there than we do. Oh, how do you do it? I mean, you know, it's kind of this weird thing. But it's true. And churches have splintered and have formed into different, what we call denominations, for the silliest reasons, all of which divide instead of unify. You say, well, don't you want to be united with all the other churches? Well, technically, the Bible tells us that we are one body. You know, do we look like one body? Do we act like one body? Not really. That's a shame. But technically, we are one. So people say, well, don't you want to get together with all the other churches and do things together? Well, I think that this idea of getting together to prove that we're unified, it really kind of shows us that we're not. We're doing something to prove. It's kind of like this. If I had my family over to the house, right, would I have to make sure that everybody knows that we're gathering to make sure we all know that we're foxes? Would I say to my son Daniel, Daniel, we're gathered here because we want to make sure that you understand that you're a fox and that you are part of the family? No, we don't do that, right? And that would seem dumb in a sense. It would seem like, what did you just say that for, Dad? Right? I'm just part of the family. I mean, isn't that the way it should be? But to say we're gathering to show that we're united, wait a minute, there's something fishy about that. No pun intended. But here's the deal. We're supposed to be, yes. So why aren't we? Men. Men's traditions have overruled God's plan in so many ways. And they become the more important part of the function of the church. And when you do that, then you begin to separate. So, yes, it's precious. It's pleasant to see brethren dwelling together in unity. He says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. We're anointed too. I mean, we're anointed with the oil of the Spirit. And so we're supposed to see this kind of thing taking place. He says, as verse 3, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Supposed to be refreshed by this whole thing called dwelling together with the brethren. Supposed to be refreshing to be together. And of course, there in that place, Mount Zion, there is where God declared, you know, the blessing of everlasting life. That's where he said it. That's where he performed it, really, right? In that place, in that city, that's where Jesus died and so forth. And the whole purpose of dwelling together is to be refreshed and to be experiencing this, just the sweetness that comes from Christ's Spirit. And people say, well, Pastor, man, I don't understand what you're saying there. I mean, is the church really splintered and troubled? I mean, isn't the church really bringing glory to God? I don't know if it is in the sense that it's divided. I don't see how that can bring glory to God. I really don't. I just don't see how that works. Should we strive to reach out to the other churches? I think we should reach out to brothers and sisters. One of the things we kind of make known in our kind of our statement of faith, if you would, is that all who are part of the body of Christ are welcome to fellowship with us. Even Presbyterians. You know, how about Baptists? Sure. Right? They're part of the body of Christ, right? And if we got our whole church body together and we started asking people where they came from, you'd be amazed where people have come from. And yet here we are, right? Is that okay? Sure. You're part of the body of Christ. You're welcome to fellowship with us, worship with us, learn of Christ with us. You know, well, what do you do for membership? Don't have one. You don't have membership? How does somebody know they're a member? When they're born again, they're a member of the body of Christ, right? Well, I was at another church and we had cards we carried. I was a card-carrying member of that church. It's like, well, okay, if you want to print yourself up a card, you know, have at it. Go ahead. Be a card-carrying member of the Bandon Christian Fellowship. We don't put the cards out, but hey, that makes you feel better. The point is that what is it that constitutes being part, being a member? Being born again. You're in the body. You were baptized into the body of Christ when you got saved. That's all that matters. See? And we can all learn the Bible together and worship God together. Now, the last song of degrees, Psalm 134, this is the last one. Again, he says, behold, beginning this psalm, and this is a famous one. People know this one. It's been sung many times. It's, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. You're already hearing the tune in your head, aren't you? Which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Bless the Lord, he says, verse 1. It's all ye servants of the Lord that are to do the blessing, he says. And watch this, he says, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. How do you bless God? Well, he says in verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Meaning what? So if I lift my hands up in the sanctuary, it's going to bless God? It will bless him. It'll also bless you. But it will if you're really worshiping the Lord. And why are the hands having to be involved with this whole thing? Well, it's interesting. Lifting my hands to God. In one aspect, it's this. And this is how the worshipers used to kind of look at this. In one respect, lifting my hands was pointing to him whom I worship. And so all attention, if I say, hey, everybody's going to go what? Right? You're going to look up, hopefully, if you're not asleep. Right? You're probably going to go, what? Well, that's the idea. I point with my hands up so that others will look to him whom we worship. That's the idea. The other aspect of lifting hands is I receive from him who alone can give me what I'm really needing. So I point in lifting my hands, and I receive with my hands lifted. Meaning, I'm reaching out to the one who can fulfill all those things. And if I mean that, if I really mean it, Lord, I want to focus all attention on you. I point to you. You are the reason I'm here. You're the focus of attention for me. I hope everybody else is focused on you too, right? Not just looking at my hand being up, but they're focused on you too. And then, Lord, I receive from you that which you would give me, peace, rest. I mean, there's just this encounter, right? I worship him. He fills me. There's this great thing that takes place. Now, note that it's in verse 1, it's by night. Again, I sang that song, A Song in the Night. Many times, it's easier to worship in the day. And I don't just mean on Sunday morning versus a midweek study. I mean in a day season versus a night season. You ever been in a night season? You know what they're like? The day season, it's just, hey, things are sunnier and brighter. Things are kind of going well. It's pretty easy. Life is feeling pretty good. Night seasons are dark, cold, lonely, right? And you just sense this emptiness and almost a sense of despair. And you wonder, well, Lord, where are you right now? What are you doing right now? That's the time for me that I've found worship to be perhaps the most meaningful. And again, songs in the night are sweet and precious because they come from a place where you're not getting anything. You're not getting the Holy Spirit heebie-jeebies, you know, or anything like that. You're just wondering where God is at. But even though I'm wondering where God is and it seems dark and lonely and all that, I'm going to worship him anyway. And what happens is God will give us oftentimes, he'll give us songs to sing to him in the night, these night seasons that we go through. And, of course, lifting your hands in the night is a biblical thing you see throughout the scripture. Remember Paul and Silas? Boy, that was a song in the night, wasn't it? There they are in the Philippian jail, in the dungeon of the jail, down in the cellar, if you would, of the jail. They're in stocks. They were chained up. Previously, they'd been flogged. So that means their backs were ripped open from the flogging. And there they are, down in the bottom of the Philippian jail, which is probably this hole in the ground. And yet, Scripture tells us they were singing songs, praise songs, worshiping the Lord in the middle of the night. And boy, it was a nighttime for them, wasn't it? That would feel pretty crummy, I'm thinking. I mean, I've never been in that predicament, you know. I've never been in the middle of the night, down in a hole in the ground, in stocks, with my back peeled open from flogging. Never been there. You? The big question is, if you found yourself in that predicament, what would be coming out of your mouth? Might be something different than a song in the night. right? More like a screech, maybe. Maybe yelling, screaming, right? Anger, perhaps. God lets you be down in this hole. What in the world's he up to, right? Paul and Silas, singing praise song, you know? They were down there, behold, bless ye the Lord. You know, they're singing, right? To the degree that all the other prisoners were like, what in the world are they doing? Singing praise songs, right? We're in jail. You guys were in jail, if you don't know, you know, and you guys are in the worst part of the jail. Songs in the night. What happened when they sang in that way? They were delivered. Just a clue for you. The complaining, the murmuring during the tough times and the songs in the night should be sung, but you're singing a different tune. The complaining, murmuring tune, you know. It'll just extend the night season. What delivers me from those night times? Praise. Worship. I worship God, and all of a sudden I find out, hey, doors are open, and prison is no more for me. So keep that in mind. Jesus, by the way, we looked at it in our study through Mark. Remember when he was through with the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper? They headed out towards the garden. Remember, Jesus sang a hymn. Now, you want to talk about a night season. The night before Jesus was crucified, he's singing, praising, right? So it's biblical, just in case you were wondering. Now, last psalm, and then we'll be done. Psalm 135, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. Now, simple, you've heard it a million times. Note what he says. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is his character. Praise God because he's God, but also praise him because of what God represents in so many ways in his character. And then praise him personally. Praise him. So you've got praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him personally, just because you know him. And then, of course, it's directed to the servants of the Lord. And you that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. If you're here, you're in the courts, right? We're here and we're in the sanctuary. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God, then as long as you're here, the idea is you might as well praise God, right? Otherwise, you know, what are people doing in church? What are people coming to the house of the Lord for? What do they come for? Well, the primary purpose to come here, honestly, folks, the primary purpose to come here is to gather with the saints and give praise to God. And I know that there's a lot of needs represented in any given church and any given Bible study. People have needs and they have things they're going through. But the primary reason we're here is to give praise. That's what we're here for. Those that stand in the house or in the courts, as long as you're here, praise the Lord, verse 3, for the Lord is good. So sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant for us and for him. The Bible tells us that we were created for his good pleasure. What gives him pleasure? Praising him, which means loving him, by the way. It doesn't just mean, this term worship and praise doesn't just mean you're going through this ritual of exalting something or someone. You have to love something to worship it. And again, this doesn't matter what it is. You people who worship things love them. They love those things. That's why they worship them. Anything that you worship, you have to love it. So to worship God, you have to love God. Now, this may answer some questions about some who attend church versus they're born again and they come to be with their God. One person loves the Lord. That's why they're here. That's what they're doing. They're here to praise him. The other person attends church. They come for a different reason. So worship's not on the agenda. You ever seen that? It's really disturbing in a sense. And God is blessed. It's pleasant for him when we come and sing praises unto his name. It's just, we were made for that purpose. We were created to worship him, and we find only satisfaction in worshiping him and nothing else. This troubles a lot of people, that they can't find satisfaction in actually pouring their lives into something else. They get frustrated. Nothing seems to fit. You know, nothing seems to work for me. I get this, and it doesn't do it. I buy that, it doesn't work. I accomplish the other thing, it doesn't get it for me. Well, of course not. You were created for God's pleasure. And until you're giving God pleasure, you're never going to be satisfied in life, right? And by the way, folks, that certainly applies to the world out there. But don't put that off on just the world. Until I'm giving God pleasure in my walk with Him as a Christian, I'll never be satisfied either. When God gets pleasure from my life, satisfaction, rest, peace, fulfillment, all that becomes mine. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because God sees to it. He would be a liar if He lets you be satisfied with anything but Him. So He won't let you. Try as we might, it's never going to happen. Boy, people are giving a good old college try, aren't they? I'm trying to enjoy life on my own. Well, good luck with that. But you're never going to get there because you were made only to find your satisfaction and fulfillment in God alone. For those of us who know that to be true, you can say, hey, man, that's a big amen there. I know this is true. For the Lord, watch this, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure, us too. You know, we're told in the New Testament we're a peculiar people, you know, which fits pretty well for most of us, right? We're a peculiar bunch, Christians are. We're not like the rest of the world. We're unique, you know. Different. We're supposed to be. And the reason is because God chose us. He chose us for Himself. And we are His treasure, just like they were. Now, of course, you know that Israel and Jacob, both the same person, two different names. Jacob was the tricky, you know, twin brother of Esau, right? His name meant tricky. And finally, God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. But before he was governed by God, before he was Israel, he was Jacob, and he was still God's treasure. And you and I are the same. What that means is, and I think it's interesting that the psalmist uses both the names. He says, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. He chose Jacob, the tricky guy, right? And then turned him into Israel, his treasure. Did he do that with you? He did that with me. He chose me, a bonehead. You know, I mean, I always look at Jacob and go, he was a tricky guy. He always tricked people like Esau. He tricked him out of his birthright and all. Well, I was no better than that, right? I don't know about you, but I was a wreck. You know, I wouldn't have chose me. I wouldn't have chosen me. But God did. God chose me. God chose Jacob. And when you look at the Bible, you look at the stories, you go, that's all he chose. When did God choose a righteous man? Well, the Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. So when did God choose a good guy? Never. Where was Abraham when God chose him? The whole beginning of the Jewish nation. Where was Abraham? Well, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. What was he doing out there? Hanging out and worshiping the moon and stuff. I mean, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile, because there wasn't any Jews yet. You with me? Abraham, though, wasn't a Jew. And this is something that disturbs the Jews if you bring this up, because Father Abraham is who they put so much stock in. But then you say, but Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was from Iraq. Iraq? Yeah. He was out there in the Middle East. God called him, brought him in, and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Jacob, tricky guy, I'm going to make you my treasure, Israel. Goes on and on. Gideon, right? Remember Gideon in the book of Judges? Gideon, while the war's going on with the Midianites, Gideon's hiding in the wine press, remember? And God went and found him and said, mighty man of valor, remember? And Gideon looked at him and said, what? Me? I'm in the wine press here, hiding from the enemy. I'm scared to death to fight. But God called him a mighty man of valor. And you know what God did? He made him a mighty man of valor. By the time Gideon's done, he's taken on the whole Midianite army. He was a mighty man of valor when God was done with him. Jacob was Israel when God got through with him. A treasure. Me, bonehead, you know, God's turning me into a treasure. You too. Isn't that great? When he's done, you're going to be a peculiar treasure to him. And he says, verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Any God that can do that, turn Jacob into Israel, turn me into a treasure for himself. He's got to be great, right? We know God is great. He says the Lord is awesome, and he's above all gods. So, because that's true, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven. Here's the thing. God is God. I mean, he is the God of the universe. It's not like he shares that title with several others, or God said, I don't share my name or my glory or any of that with anybody else. Nobody shares. There's nobody beside me. In other words, there's nobody hanging around like, oh yeah, this is my buddy over here, God the second, or, you know, no, God is God, period. There is no other. And he's great. So he does what he pleases, it says. We talked about that. God's name, I am that I am, means I am ever present, ever active, and I do what I want when I want. Now, if anybody else called themselves that, it'd be arrogant, wouldn't it? What if someone came up to you and introduced themselves? Yes, I am. I am ever present, and I do what I want when I want. Well, aren't you special? We would say to anybody else, any man, any person that would ever say that, but not God. And I need to explain this because it's important. In the definition, so to speak, of God's name, when Moses was dealing with the Lord, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. And he began then to go on and describe who he was. Plenteous in mercy, forgiving trespasses and sins. So God says, I am the Lord, and this is what that means. So when he says, I am ever present, and I am all powerful, and I do what I want when I want, but I do this in my character, in my nature. I forgive sin. I have plenty of mercy and grace. I'm gracious. And so the whole point is that God can do what he wants. And this is something that you could look at and say, huh, that's interesting. So what does that mean for me? I mean, can I just do what I want when I want? Well, here's the deal. If you were in the Lord all day and all night, then I think it's safe to say you can do whatever you want, because you won't do anything that wouldn't please the Lord, right? We used to have this saying, it's a dangerous one, so don't repeat it to people and say, oh, this is Pastor Matt said this. We used to say, just love God and do what you want. Well, you can't just say that. Well, here's the deal. If you love God, then all you want to do is what he wants to do. See, all of a sudden you realize what I want to do doesn't even matter. If I'm hanging out with God and I'm loving him, then what he's doing is what I'm interested in, not even what I'm doing. So he chose us, and he does what he pleases, he says, in heaven and in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places, verse 6. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And then he asks this question, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast? Who did that? And we used to have this book we used to read to our kids when they were little, and it was just one of those, I mean, it's like for three-year-olds, you know. One of my favorite books, actually. But I used to read it to my kids, and in a simple book, it had these little pictures of animals and everything, and it said things like, you know, who made the alligator in the Nile, you know, and then you'd flip the page. God did, that's who, right? And we used to do this with our kids, and our kids would, I mean, after a few pages, they're like, okay, God did it. You know, they got the point. But it was over and over again. Who did this? Who did this? Well, God did. Well, watch what the psalmist is saying. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt? God did. That's who. Right? I mean, you can just throw that answer in there. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants? God did. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings? God. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. Who did that? God did. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. Judgment and mercy. It's always the way it works with God. Judgment and mercy. He has mercy on those that are his servants, that are his, that belong to him. There's mercy for us. One of the greatest things, when people say, why want to be a Christian anyway? Are you kidding me? Christians, my friend, I will say to somebody when they ask that, Christians receive mercy. And that alone is enough reason to be one. Christians are forgiven their sin. Christians receive God's grace. Well, you know, why am I a Christian? Are you kidding me? I would have no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. I would be lost. So, of course, I'm a Christian. He blesses his servants. He takes care of them. And he says, now the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Hey, the world out there, heathen here, and don't get the wrong idea, the heathen are just anybody in the world that doesn't know the Lord. So when people say, you called those people heathens, well, heathens are anybody that doesn't know the Lord, that's all. You know, I was a heathen, so were you, right? We were all heathens, so don't, get offended. I always find it interesting when heathens take offense at being heathens. Don't you? You called us a heathen. Well, you are. Become a Christian. I'll call you a Christian. It's always comical. You can't call us heathen. Well, you're a heathen. I mean, that's the whole deal, right? Don't be offended. That's just who you are. So idols here are what the heathen worship, silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, and again, these are idols. We've looked at this particular truth before, but they have mouths, but they speak not. Again, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them, he says, are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Those that make their gods are like their gods. And so are those that trust in those false gods. And he says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Again now, the idea with idolatry is simply that people put their faith, their trust, their whole life into something that can't breathe, can't talk, can't hear, and I've yet to see it, but when somebody's really in despair, that's a heathen, again, someone who doesn't know the Lord, I've yet to see somebody who's a heathen going out to their Mercedes-Benz and talking to it when they're in trouble, when they're in desperation. Do they go out there and say, can you help me out here? I mean, I'm really hurting here. I'm in trouble. Of course they don't. Why don't they? Because they really know, don't they? They have no way to speak to them. They have no way to hear them. They're made of gold and silver, perhaps. Maybe they're made of precious metals and precious things, but they can't hear you. They can't speak to you. They don't have any way to communicate, and they could care less because they're dead. They're not alive. Only God can hear and speak and understand. And here's the beauty. Just like for a heathen, he that makes that his God is like that himself. But here's the deal. The one who makes God his God, and this is a key. You have to understand this. We place God in the place of authority in our lives. Oh, he's God. He can do what he wants. But he allows us to say yes. And exalting him is just that. I set him on the throne of my life. And I step down. You be king. You rule my life. I step down. I serve you. That's the idea. And the thing is if I make him my God in that sense, then guess what? Just like the heathen who make those false gods their God, they become what? Like them. Guess what happens when I make God my God? I become like him. I become like what I worship. And if you're not worshiping God, you're becoming like a car or something, or a ring maybe, or you're becoming like something like that. And what good are they? Well, they're good for nothing, really. I mean, right? Again, try and get that thing that you put so much stock in, Mr. Heathen, I would say. Try and get that thing to help you when you're in a fix. Tell you what you'll do with it. If you're in too much of a fix, you'll go hawk that thing, right? Things get bad enough, I'm going to sell my little God. Right? Because I need some more money. Well, that's valuable, right? That's the whole picture. That's the whole point there. We'll end with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. You are our God. We place all of our praise and worship at your feet. We worship you alone. You are the true and living God. And we know, Lord, you are able to do all things. And you can do as you please because you're righteous and holy and powerful. And we trust you. We place our trust in you even now. And as we come to the table tonight, I just pray for you to meet us here. Just come and be with us as we come to the place where we remember your sacrifice, Jesus, for us. We come and say, Lord, we're here to meet with you, remembering what you've done. So have your way tonight. May we confess, Lord, that we haven't been what we should be, experiencing cleansing and restoration. We know that your forgiveness was accomplished years and years ago on the cross. But we come to remember that and to be in fellowship with you. And we know to be in intimate fellowship with you, we need to make sure we're cleansed and confessed up in our sins and repenting. And we just need to be walking with you. So come and meet us here as we worship and have communion. And Lord, we thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.